I imagine that we are all in very different places this morning. Some of you are feeling that letdown of Christmas. But others of you, I would expect, are just feeling relief. You're just, the rush is done, and all the gifts actually did get purchased, and all the food actually did get cooked, and now you can just sit back and relax. And I imagine for others of you, this morning is just a window of rest in between the rush of Christmas and the rush of getting ready for the Christmas holidays. And because of that, it was very hard for me to decide how we should go about our time this morning, because I knew that we'd all be in so many different places. And one of you last Sunday gave me a great idea, Don Patton, if I may, said, why don't we all just get together and we'll just have a huge white elephant gift exchange. And that way we can bring all the presents that we didn't like from yesterday and we can all get together and exchange presents. And that sounded like a good idea to me. But I think we shan't do that this morning. My prayer for us this morning and this week is that wherever you may be, this morning, emotionally, that as Christmas has gone by, that we would not just go back to business as usual, but that we would continue to behold this baby that was born in a manger, that we would continue to enter into the wonder and the majesty and the mystery of who this child is and the man that he grew up to be. The last 3 weeks we have spent in the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, which I've been calling the prologue of John's Gospel. And this morning, we're going to look at the rest of chapter 1, which has more verses than we've covered over the last 3 weeks combined. The prologue, those of you that have been here, you know, it feels very weighty, doesn't it? Those first 18 verses, it feels very, very theological. It feels like it's written almost from an eternal perspective. The rest of the chapter feels a little bit different, in that it finally lands us down into the stuff of actual history as we read about the ministry of John the Baptist and as we read about Jesus meeting his first disciples. But the rest of the chapter, I think, acts as a bridge with the rest of the gospel, in that it does similar things that the prologue does, in that it continues to introduce us to important themes that are going to run through the rest of the gospel. Particularly, it introduces us to titles or labels that people give Jesus that help us understand who this man really is. And I want us this morning to reflect on some of those titles that people give Jesus in the rest of chapter 1. And it's going to feel a little bit different this morning. I'm not going to actually work through the rest of chapter 1 in a systematic way, like the way we've been going through those first 18 verses. I consider this more of a post-Christmas reflection. I'm just going to drop in at different places along this chapter and give us ways of reflecting on who this Jesus really is. So if you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And we've got a lot of verses ahead of us, so sit back and try to enter into this story. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 19. And this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And then they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who send us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means rock. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning, as we reflect on these stories of Jesus, and as we reflect on the names that are given to Jesus in this chapter, that you might open our eyes to the wonder, to the various dynamics and aspects of who this Jesus Christ is, this baby born in a manger, and that you might change our hearts and help us to follow him more clearly and more fully this morning. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. So the story begins with John the Baptist out in the wilderness, preaching and baptizing people. And we know from the other Gospels that John is this wild figure in the wilderness. He is this man who wears camel skin, and he eats locusts and wild honey, and he's preaching this powerful message, and people are coming in droves to go out and hear him and to be baptized by him. And so in verse 19, it tells us that the Jewish religious authorities come from Jerusalem in order to see what is going on in the wilderness. They send some people out in order to find out what the ruckus is all about in the wilderness. And so in verse 19, they come to John and they ask him, they say, "Who are you?" And he confesses, he says, "I'm not the Christ." And then they ask him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He says, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answers, "No." These men come out and they are looking for labels to categorize John with, for ways of understanding who this person in the wilderness is. And they have categories and labels within their revealed tradition, such as Christ and such as the prophet and Elijah. And they're trying to figure out, is he one of those, one of these people? They're trying to understand who he is. And this morning, I want us first to reflect simply on the contrast between these two sets of characters. Okay? On the one hand, you have these religious authorities that have come from Jerusalem. And you know that Jerusalem is the capital city. It is the religious center of the nation. It's a place of tradition. In a sense, it's a place of safety. And these men come out, and they are the religious and theological experts of the day. And then on the other hand, you have this wild man, John, who is out in the wilderness. And the wilderness is this place of the unknown. It's this place of danger. It's this place where this new thing seems to be happening. And so the religious authorities come out to see what this new thing is. And do you see what they're trying to do? They're trying to give John a label. They're trying to get a handle on him. They're trying to fit him into some category that they already understand. Because if they can do that, then they'll know how to understand him. They'll know how to handle him. And John refuses all of their categories. And you sense their frustration in this passage because he does this. In verse 22, they say, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And I love John's answer. In verse 23, he says, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." John's response is, "I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice calling." And how do you get a handle around a voice? How do you box in a voice? It's like chasing after the wind. And what this voice is saying out in the wilderness is, "Prepare the way of the Lord. You prepare yourselves. You get yourselves ready." John is saying, this is something new. There's a new reality. There is a new person that is broken into this world. And you are not going to be able to box him in. You are not going to be able to fit him in one of your categories and then just tuck him away. In fact, he is the one that's going to come to you, and he is going to place demands on you. He is going to make requirements of you that you get yourselves ready for him, that you prepare your own hearts for his coming. And I say all that because this morning we're going to reflect on who Jesus is by looking at different titles that people give him, by looking at different labels and categories that they give him. But the point of John's prologue, especially, and his whole gospel, is that this Jesus is not someone that you can categorize. You can't box him into one of your labels. And that's why he begins his gospel the way he does, from the biggest, widest, most expansive perspective, saying this Jesus, this baby born in a manger, is none other than the living God, the creator of all things. And how can you box in God? And the message of Christmas in particular is that there is no place, there is nothing that God might not do, there's no way that he might not break into our lives or into this world. And I know we've heard this message for 2,000 years, but think about it again in a fresh way, okay? The fact that God shows up, he shows up in a trough as a little Jewish baby 2,000 years ago in a small village in the Near East. The fact that he shows up like that means that there's no place where he might not show up. I want to read a quote again from Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite authors. I quoted him earlier on this month. Talking of the Christmas story, he says this, I can't put it in better words than him. "Those who believe in God can never in a way be sure of him again. Once they have seen him in a stable, they can never be sure where he will appear, or to what lengths he will go, or to what ludicrous depths of self-humiliation he will descend in his wild pursuit of man. If holiness and the awful power and majesty of God were present in this least auspicious of all events, this birth of a peasant's child, then there is no place or time so lowly and earthbound but that holiness might be present there too. And this means that we are never safe, that there is no place where we can hide from God, no place where we are safe from his power to break into and recreate the human heart, because it is just where he seems most helpless that he is most strong, and just where we least expect him that he comes most fully." I love that quote. It means we're never safe from God. And I would attest in my own life that that has been the case. And I imagine that if you all could share the stories of your lives, that they would be stories of God breaking into your lives and moving in your hearts in ways that you least expected him to, in times and through people that you least expected him to. So this morning, we're going to look at some of these labels that are given to Jesus. But remember, these are just names. They don't contain the fullness of who he is. They just point to different aspects of this person. And before we do that, one more comment that I need to make. And it's that one of the fun things about John's gospel is that it's full of irony. John's a great writer. And what I mean by that is oftentimes people, characters in the story, will say things that are more true than they themselves even know at the time. And the fun is that we, as the readers, we know how the story goes, and so we know the fuller meaning of that. And oftentimes in John, you'll have these casual interactions between people where they're talking about mundane things, but John as the writer and we as readers, we know that behind those conversations, there's a fuller significance to what's taking place. And I say that because we see a lot of that in chapter 1. Okay, so we're going to look at three labels, three reflections this day after Christmas about who Jesus Christ is. The first comes in verse 29 from John the Baptist, and it's my favorite of all. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I have no idea what John the Baptist himself meant by that term when he said it there. There's a lot of options, but it's clear that John the writer wants us to see in that description of Jesus something very important about who he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a wealth of Old Testament images that should bring up in our minds. We think of Jesus as the Lamb, and most obviously I think John would have us think of the Passover Lamb. And you remember the story of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt and when God was pouring out those 10 plagues on Egypt. And the last plague was going to be that he was going to destroy the firstborn of every household. And so what he had the Israelites do is take a lamb and slaughter it. Every household took a lamb and slaughtered it and took the blood of that lamb and wiped it on the sides of the doorpost and on the top of the doorpost. And so when the angel of the Lord came to destroy the firstborn, when he saw the blood, he passed over that house. And it's no surprise that Jesus is crucified on the very day of the Passover, the day when all the Passover lambs were being crucified. He is the Lamb of God. He is God's Lamb. He is the Lamb that is provided for by God. He's not something that we can provide for ourselves. He is a gift from God. We remember the story of Abraham and Isaac when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn son, Isaac, the son that was to be his heir to all the promises that were promised to Abraham. And Abraham is faithful to that. And so he takes his only son, Isaac, to sacrifice him. And you remember the story well. As he lifts up his hand to kill his son, just before that, the angel of the Lord stops him. And instead, God provides a sacrifice for Abraham. There's a ram and that's caught in some bushes nearby. And God provides that sacrifice for Abraham. He's the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We think of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And we think of that special ceremony in Israelite history that took place one day out of every year, the Day of Atonement, when a goat would be brought to the chief priest, and a live goat, and the chief priest would lay his hands on that goat. And when he laid his hands, he confessed all the sins of Israel and put those sins onto that goat. And then sent that goat away into the wilderness. And that goat went away, taking away the sins of Israel with itself into the wilderness. He's the Lamb of God who who takes away the sin of the world. And we know that in John's gospel, the world is not just the world as we think of it, but it's particularly the world of human society that has organized itself without reference to God. It is the world of sin and rebellion. And is to that world that this Lamb of God comes. And that's important for us to reflect on that this morning. We cannot hear that message too many times. If you're anything like me, even if you've been a Christian all your life, you cannot hear that description of Jesus too many times. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Whether we think about the sin of this county that we live in, Orange County, that has organized itself without reference to God. And we think of the ways that it has pursued power and wealth and status apart from God, the way that it has neglected the needs of the world around it. Its frantically busy schedules, its obsession with sex. It is for those sins that the Lamb has come. We think of our own lives. Think of your own hearts, the fear that you have, the anxiety, the anger that you may have, the lust that is there, the ingratitude that maybe you feel this morning, even after receiving all this stuff from yesterday. And it is for those particular sins that the Lamb has come. And we need to hear that. It is for our sins, for our actual sins, the sins that you actually struggle with, not sin in theory, but your actual sins, the ones that you know you have no excuse for doing. It is for those sins that the Lamb has come. And we truly, because of him, we are off scot-free. We're really off scot-free because he has taken them away. And that means, in a very real sense, that we can stop trying to be good people. We really can stop trying to be good people in the sense that we can stop trying to earn our lives before God, and we can stop trying to legitimate our lives before God. And that is a message that I personally need to hear every day of my life. And so first I would ask you, what child is this that lays in this manger? Can you picture him there? What child is that? He is none other than the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, your sins and my sins. The second set of labels, of names, that are given to Jesus in this chapter come first in verse 34. John the Baptist says, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Later in verse 41, Andrew calls his brother Peter and says, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And in verse 49, Nathanael is amazed at who Jesus is, and he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Son of God, Messiah, and King of Israel. All of these titles relate to this same individual that the Israelites are expecting to come. And Earl did such a great job on Christmas Eve of describing this person that I simply want to remind us of what he said. And many of you know this already, but let's start with Messiah. As most of you know, Messiah means someone who is anointed with oil as a way of showing that he or she has been set apart by God to carry out a particular role that God has for them. And as time goes on, the kings of Israel come to be known as God's anointed or as God's messiahs because they fulfill a special role, the role of protecting God's people from enemies, the role of governing over God's people. The term Son of God is a similar term that refers to someone that has a unique and special relationship to God. Originally, it refers to the nation of Israel that is God's chosen people from among all the nations. And so God says, "Israel is my firstborn son." But it comes to be attached to the kings of Israel, partly, I think, because they are an embodiment of the nation as a whole, and because they are to have this special, unique relationship with God. So when God establishes his covenant with King David, he says, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. These terms, Messiah, anointed, and Son of God, come together most fully in a psalm, Psalm 2, and I want to read to you part of this psalm just to get a sense of who this person is. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. This is Psalm 2. Listen to what it says about this person. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Yikes. It presents this figure of strength, doesn't it? This mighty king who will not tolerate the evil of the world, but who fights actively against injustice. And as Israel was defeated by its enemies and was scattered among the nations, there arose in them a hope that one day someone would rise up from among them who would deliver them from their enemies and would establish the kingdom of God and would reign with justice and righteousness. And I think in the 21st century that we have lost our images of what a king is. We don't have any images for that. We don't have many images for this mighty warrior who fights evil and fights against injustice and does not tolerate it. And we need images for that. I love Tolkien's image in The Lord of the Rings of King Aragorn, this wild ranger who is born to be king. But we need images for that because Jesus is that Messiah. And as radically different as he was from the expectation that they had of what a Messiah was to look like, it is still true that he is the Messiah. He is the mighty warrior who fights the battle against evil and overcomes, and who does not tolerate injustice. And we need a king like that. And so I ask you again this morning, what child is this? What baby is this who lies in that trough? He is none other than the Son of God. He is the one born to be king. He is the one born to rule. Well, one final reflection. We end with a title that Jesus actually gives to himself. And we find it in the last verse of the chapter, verse 51. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. And I find it very interesting that no one else in the Gospels ever refers to Jesus as Son of Man. It's a title that he reserves for himself. And after all of these titles are given to Jesus, after all these labels are put on Jesus, he neither rejects those or accepts them, but he replaces them with his own. And it's this very simple yet utterly mysterious title, Son of Man. Have any of you ever wondered what that means, why he uses that? Well, it could mean several things, but the most important reference to Son of Man in the Old Testament comes from the book of Daniel in chapter 7. And if you haven't read Daniel, Daniel is this wild prophetic book in which Daniel has all sorts of visions and sees all sorts of images. And in chapter 7, he sees this image of God, who he calls the Ancient of Days. And God is seated on his throne, and his hair is white, and his throne is like fire. And there's these thrones set up. And then Daniel sees these beasts, four beasts, coming out of the sea one at a time. And his description of these beasts is wild. They're part man and part beast, and it's just a very beastly description, I guess, would be a good way of saying it. And in contrast to these beasts, oh, and these beasts represent, he says, these four kings or these four kingdoms that will rise up from the earth one day. But in contrast to these beastly characters, Daniel then sees one that he says is like a son of man. And let me just read to you his description of what takes place. Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It's a great image. And so in contrast to this earthly Messiah that Israel's expecting, Jesus gives himself the title of this mysterious, almost heavenly figure, yet who is also a man, who comes to receive this more eternal, this more heavenly kingdom. In verse 51, if we look at that again, Jesus says to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And when we hear that, we are to remember the story of Jacob. When Jacob was out by himself at night and he went to sleep and he had that dream that we all know very well. And in his dream, he saw a ladder that went from earth all the way to heaven. And he saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And he wakes up from this dream, and he says in Genesis, he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. This is none other than the house of God, which is what Bethel means. And this is the gate of heaven. Leslie Newbegin, a great scholar, puts it this way. Bethel is the place of God's dwelling, the place where God for a moment is no longer hidden behind the vault of heaven, but where there is actual traffic between the world of men and the life of God. And Jesus says, amen, amen, I say to you, you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Do you hear what he's claiming? He is saying, I am that gate between earth and heaven. I am the intersection of earth and heaven. I am the place where earth and heaven are fused. So I would ask you again this morning, what child is this who lays in a manger? He is none other than the mysterious and awesome Son of Man who will come to the Ancient of Days and receive an eternal kingdom. And he is the fusion of heaven and earth in his person. And that is, of course, the mystery of what it means that the Word became flesh. So having heard those descriptions of this child and of the man that he grew up to be, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, and the mysterious Son of Man, what is it that that person has to say in chapter 1? What is it that he has to say to his first disciples? The first words that we hear recorded is that great question that he asks those disciples, what is it that you're seeking? What are you seeking? And then they ask him a question that I would argue is also very loaded theologically if we understand the rest of the gospel. They say, where are you staying? Where are you remaining? And his response is that wonderful response, come and you will see. Come and you will see. And then in verse 43, he says to Philip, two words, follow me. What is it that this man has to say in this chapter? Come and you will see. And follow me. I would argue that those are the fundamental calls of discipleship. Come and see. Follow me. And these disciples in this chapter, they can have no possible way of understanding what that means at this time. It's not something that they can categorize. It's not something they can fit into a box. It's just something they have to respond to and find out what happens. The end of this gospel, the last scene in John's story, is a scene that takes place between Jesus and Peter. And in that scene, Jesus again ushers those two words to Peter, "Follow me." It's the way he starts with Peter and the way he ends with Peter. Those two words, "Follow me." And in between is this whole 3 years, this roller coaster that Peter has lived, where he has found out what it actually means to follow this person in ways that he never could have guessed when he heard the call. He just had to respond. Come and see. Follow me. The fundamental calls of discipleship. Those are the words that, as I've said before, 10 years ago, I came to believe were being addressed to me personally. You, Dave, follow me. I would argue that those are the words that are addressed to each one of us as disciples of Christ. And the rub is we can have no idea what those words fully mean. We just have to respond. We just have to do it. We just have to come and see. And as we come to the year 2005, this new year, we have no idea of knowing what it will mean to follow Jesus Christ in this season of our lives. You have no idea what awaits you on that journey of discipleship, the good and the bad. And my encouragement to you this morning would simply be to look at your life as you see it now and to ask yourself, not what does the next 10 years look like, but based on what I know of God and what I know of my life, what is my sense of what the next step is for me? What am I being called to go and follow? And I would encourage you to do that in this new year. So the Son of Man comes to his disciples and ushers that call, "Follow me." And there's really only two responses. We can categorize it, we can tuck it away somewhere, or we can respond. And it's something that we have to do every day of our lives. So I'd encourage you to do that this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, most of all, the gift of your Son. It is amazing that so many things come together in who he is. That the hopes and the fears of all the years are met in that little baby and the man that he grew up to be. And as we consider who you are, I pray that you would move in our hearts to follow you in the little mundane ways that we may be asked to do that. So I pray that you give us understanding to know what those steps are and courage to take them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't think of a better way of ending this month together than by taking communion together. Among other things, communion is a way of proclaiming. I don't know if you've ever thought of communion as a way of proclaiming, but Paul tells the Corinthians about communion. He says, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." And all month, I have been proclaiming, hopefully, what has been truth about Jesus Christ. And this act that we do together is another way of proclaiming the reality of who he is. And it's a tangible, it's a very physical thing that we do. And I think that's very helpful for us because we are tangible, physical creatures. We're not just spirits, we're not just souls, but we're these bodies. And so it's helpful for us to be able to proclaim in a way that is tangible. The bread, as you all know, represents the body of Christ. And this morning, I would encourage you, as the bread is passed out, that you would reflect on this Christ, whose body this represents. that you would reflect, and maybe one of these names of Jesus that we've talked about this morning, maybe one of those has jumped out at you. And this can be an opportunity for you simply to reflect on that aspect of who Jesus Christ is. I would encourage you to do that this morning. And we're going to sing up here, and you feel free to sing along or just to reflect. So, ushers, would you come forward?
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said,
"This is my body, which is for you. Do this in the remembrance of me." The wine, or grape juice in this case, as we know, represents the blood of Christ. But the taking of a cup, which is what Paul refers to here, can also mean different things than that in the New Testament. You might remember that Jesus, on his final night, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he was in anguish, and when he was praying to God, he said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." He said, "I don't want to do this. There's got to be some other way." But yet, he does take the cup. He drinks the cup. And in doing that, he is signing on to God's plan. He is being obedient to what God has for him. And so I thought that this morning, as the wine is passed out, that this could be a chance for us also to reflect and maybe to remind ourselves of the ways that we are being called to sign on, in a sense. And maybe the drinking of this cup can be a small way of us reminding ourselves that we are saying to God, "I'm in. I'm in for this journey. And I know that I'm not going to follow you perfectly or even very well. And I have no idea what this journey looks like in this new year. But I'm in. There's nowhere else for me to go." So I would encourage you to reflect on that as the wine is passed.